Well, excuse me. Most of you know that my dad is from Iran. And when I was at university, I minored in Persian because I wanted to be able to speak with my dad's side of the family. You know, they would come to our house and they would talk, and then they say your name and everybody laughs and you're like, what are they saying? You know, so I wanted to learn the language so that I could talk with them and know what they're saying. Well, part of learning a language is also learning their particular idioms and proverbs. And so while I was thinking about the text before us this week, a particular Persian proverb kept coming to my mind. And this is what it says. It says, Dar naumidi basi umidast, payanish shabasiyah safidast, which means, in hopelessness, there is much hope. At the end of the dark night, there is light. And I couldn't help but think that this is exactly the way that Genesis chapter 3 ends. Sin has been committed, death has entered the world, a covenant has been broken, Satan has been cursed, the ground has been cursed, the man and the woman have been judged, God has come in a thunderstorm to confront his rebellious children of dust, the world has been ruined, and this is just darkness. And God would have been perfectly just to say, enough. And the entire cosmos just disappear into oblivion and he start over with a new world. But he doesn't do that. He could have stopped Adam from sinning. He could have stopped Satan from falling. He does that with Abimelech later in Genesis 20 verse 6. Abimelech takes Sarah, Abraham's wife, as his own, but he does not have relations with her because God stopped him. That's what we read in Genesis 20, verse 6, where it says, Then God said to him in a dream, Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So why, then, did God allow this fall, this rebellion, this cosmic tragedy to take place? Because from the beginning, it was the eternal plan of the triune God to magnify the glory of the Son. This means that the universal display of the glory of Christ is already the trajectory of all of the existence from the very words, let there be light. The plan was to glorify Christ. John Piper says it this way, Jesus was not an afterthought to the fall. God planned to magnify the mercy and grace and patience and kindness and goodness and wrath and justice of his Son before Adam ever existed. Through the cross, which was because of sin, which means that the plan included sin. Without God being the least sinful and with all sinners being totally guilty in God's inscrutable ways. And so when we look at this third chapter, and we've spent 4 weeks prior to today looking at this event, this sin that takes place here in the garden. When we come to the darkness of this chapter, where the very good creation is no longer good, I want you to realize that God does not close the doors and say, it's over. You guys screwed up, I'm done. No, at the end of the darkness, there is light. And that light is none other than Jesus himself. The hope of restoration, the hope of reconciliation, hope itself is found in and is Jesus Christ. There in the beginning. Listen to these words from Paul in Romans 5, 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was merely a type of the coming one. This was the plan all along. He was the type of the coming one. That is, Adam was a foreshadowing of someone that would come later on in history but would be greater than Adam. Jesus was that coming one. But that's not all, because the church is foreshadowed here as well, right? Ephesians 5, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul says this. That's Genesis 2, right? And then Paul says this. "The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So Christ and the creation of his bride were not afterthoughts to a world that got out of God's control. Not at all. The light at the end of the dark night of the fall is that God had a plan from the beginning to magnify his Son through the redeeming of his bride by dying on a cross because of sin that had taken place, so that they might see, right? That's the concept again we looked at a couple weeks ago. Their eyes were open and yet they were blind. That they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So with all that, look at these last few verses of Genesis 3 with me. Genesis chapter 3, while ending on a somber note, ends with grace and hope. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Look with me to verse 20. Let's start there. Verse 20. I've said it before, even I think last week as well, but I'll say it again today. You know, it's okay to say, well, that's an odd verse. Why is it there? You're asking questions of the text and trying to figure out what the relationship is between that verse and what came before it. And last time I said that I always found it odd that after Adam and Eve sinned, the next thing we read is, you know, that God's out for this afternoon stroll. And I tried to make the argument that that's not what's going on. Rather, God is coming in this thunderstorm of judgment. Well, I also have always thought that rather odd that after God pronounces judgment on the man and the woman, the next thing we read is Adam is like, "Oh man, I forgot to give my wife a name. Let me just call her something really quick." Right? He's been calling her woman this whole time. "It was the woman you gave me," right? And now he's like, "Oh man, I'm going to call you Eve because you're the mother of all the living." Right? That type of interpretation doesn't cohere with the events around it that's preceding and following it. So what's going on? Well, I think it has to do with Billy's question from last week's Sunday school, where he asked, were Adam and Eve forgiven? Did they have hope to trust in God? I said last week that I believe the answer is yes. Even though the scripture nowhere directly makes the statement, I think there are actions, in my mind at least, that point in that direction. And this verse is one of them. The serpent has just been cursed, and the man and the woman have been judged, but amidst All of this, there is this promise of hope, right? Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel." Right? So here is the promise of the coming one, a coming seed and an offspring who will deal this skull-crushing death blow to the serpent. Here is the hope. One will come and fix this mess. This is the promise that Adam clings to. He trusts the promise of God. And so amidst the judgment, he hears the promise of hope and he believes it. And so the next thing we read is that Adam names his wife Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all the living. Now, it doesn't come out in English, but the word Eve and the word living have a similar sound in Hebrew. And so Adam recognizes that amidst the declaration of death, right, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return," there is hope of life. Why? Because God said so. Bruce Waltke has written, quote, Adam's naming of Eve is the beginning of hope. Adam shows his restoration to God by believing the promise that the faithful woman will bear offspring that will defeat Satan. While the story is filled with death, judgment on the serpent, painful labor, conflict of wills, a ray of hope remains in the promise that the seed of the woman who feels enmity toward the serpent will defeat the incarnation of evil. And so Adam's naming of his wife, right on the heels of God's judgment, is not out of place, but seems to be an indicator that Adam trusted God's promise. He believed it. Hebrews 11, 1 to 2 says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And so a seed would come. A seed would come. And so he calls his wife Eve because she was the mother of the living. And so there is hope. He sees in his wife hope. She will bear seed. She will have offspring. And one of those offspring will kill that serpent. So there is hope. But look with me now to verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, what has happened to Adam and Eve because of their sin? It's exile. This is exile. They have been kicked out. They've been banished from their home. They've been banished from the very presence of God. They've been exiled. Verse 22 says, Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. I've tried to make the argument over the past several sermons that the Lord God here, the one who speaks, is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. In the Old Testament, he's often referred to as the angel of the Lord, the one who sits the head of the divine council. And so when he speaks here, he does so addressing the rest of the heavenly court. Adam and Eve have come to know good and evil, not in the intellectual sense. They already knew what was right and what was wrong. Right? They knew that to disobey God was evil, but they did it anyway. But now they know it experientially. They declared themselves to be autonomous moral agents who have the right to make decisions outside of God's revealed decree. If you look around, that's exactly what's going on right now. Men and women declaring that they are in themselves the determiner of truth, and so they get to define what is morally good and what is morally evil. The result is absolute confusion and chaos. Babies and the elderly are murdered. The concept of marriage is distorted. The belief that there is such a thing as a man and a woman is mocked. Hatred rises. Love and grace diminish, and the result is exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 4. Right? Cain rose up against his own brother and killed him. But do not think that it's entirely out there. Right? If you can't see it, this is exactly what is going on in our own hearts as well. Every sin you commit is a declaration that you know better than God. You are autonomous. You will determine what is morally right on how to treat your spouse. Do not think that such sin is only out there. It dwells in the recesses of our own hearts, and it bursts forth with every sinful action that we commit. And so your hope is the same as Adam and Eve's. You must repent of your sins and trust in the coming seed. Adam and Eve had to trust the one who was to come. On this side of the cross, we trust in the one who did come, who is Jesus. He is the only hope that anyone has. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. When we come back to Genesis 3, God goes on to say, Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I want you to notice several things about these verses here. First, Adam must still work. He's sent out of Eden, but it doesn't say you're done now. He's told to work the ground from which he was taken. His role of being leader of his family, of bearing responsibility, of continuing to do what God had called him to do is not diminished. He must continue to work the ground. The last phrase, from which he was taken, is a reminder that this person, this image bearer of God who thought he could take for himself moral autonomy, is still nothing but dust. And it is to the ground that he will return. But second, God is not just opening the door and telling Adam, well, you got to leave now. You got to go. He's driving him out. In verse 23 says that the Lord sent him from the garden, but then in verse 24, we're told that it was a driving out. He's getting rid of him. The word drove out used in 24 is the same as that used in, for example, Exodus 33:2, where it says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It is a word that is often used for the expulsion of the inhabitants of Canaan. And more than any other person in the Bible, God is the one who drives people out from the land. So don't miss this picture here. Miss the picture of what's going on. In this driving out of the now sinful, corrupt man and woman, God, who is here none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, is doing what Adam should have done. It's what he should have done to the serpent. Here in the temple garden, God is cleansing the temple. Something he would do again in the incarnation. Matthew 21:12-13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So here God, the pre-incarnate Christ, is doing this very thing. He's cleansing this temple garden, kicking Adam and his wife out because of their sinfulness. Well, third, not only does God drive them out, but to make sure they cannot get back in, he places the cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance on the east. So God has assigned members of the heavenly host to stand guard and protect the sacred land. But what are these beings here? Well, we have to remove from our minds the picture of a cherub as a chubby little baby with wings. That's not what was guarding the entrance. I have a feeling that would probably not strike terror into the hearts of Adam and Eve if they saw that there. So what are they? Well, the cherubim were guardians and throne bearers. Alice Wood writes that the cherubim are placed at the boundary between the sacred and the profane to protect the holy from contamination. And far from being cute, chubby, baby-like beings, these heavenly hosts are described in Ezekiel as having a body and hands like a man, but their feet were like that of a calf's foot. They are described as having four wings and four faces. And in Ezekiel 1:10, we read, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. So this is the being that guards the way back into the garden. And we've already seen before that the temple was a microcosm of the cosmic temple and the temple garden. And so in the temple, there is a veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And what is on that veil? But a picture of the cherubim. It's a picture of the cherubim. So just as in the garden, so too in the temple do cherubim guard the way into the very presence of God. You see how these are related. But what about this flaming sword? Well, I think there's reason to believe that this may not be a magical sword that spins around, but rather it is a fiery, flaming member of the heavenly host who holds a sword in his hand. One of the most popular West Semitic gods was one whose name meant flame or burning one. So God has called particular members of the heavenly host to guard the way and protect it from re-entry. And the question is why? Why? Well, that leads us to the fourth observation. And that is that in this banishment, there was an act of grace on the part of God that we may not think about it. We read, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so the cherubim and the flaming sword are stationed at the very end to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are not allowed to eat from that tree of life anymore. Were they to do so, they would be confirmed in their sin and thus live forever in the state of sin. Bruce Waltke notes, quote, "In their fallenness, man must not participate in immortality. Death is both a judgment and a release." And so by driving them out of the garden, God is showing mercy to them. Death becomes the escape of an immortal life as a fallen, sinful creature. And so we see that there is grace even in this banishment. Well, there's one verse that we haven't looked at yet, and that's verse 21. Look there with me. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Here again is an act of undeserved divine grace. I want you to notice three things about this verse with me. First, this garment is different than the one that they made for themselves. It's a different type. Back in verse 7, we read, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." These were small coverings. It didn't cover their whole body, but what God makes for them is something different. It's like a tunic. It's bigger. It can have long or short sleeves. Sometimes the word is used of a woman's dress. It covers them more. And interestingly, it is this word that is used to describe the coat that the priests of Israel would wear. So even though Adam has sinned, he still has to function as a priest. Though now a priest in a fallen, sinful world. And God clothes him with a garment, which is used to describe priestly clothes, and he's still to work the ground, which we saw back in chapter 2 was priestly activity. And so Adam, I believe, took this seriously, because when we come to chapter 4, what do we find? Well, his sons are bringing offerings to the Lord. There is a connection between Adam's priestly work and what we see going on. Well, second, this is all God's doing. Right? Look at the text. It says, "The Lord God made and clothed them." He could have just kicked them out of Eden without the least bit of help. His wrath and anger would have been entirely justified. "You don't get anything. Just get out of here." But he doesn't say that. While Adam and Eve have to bear the consequences of their sin, they must leave Eden. God sends them off with grace. He makes a tunic that will cover them more than their little fig leaves would. And he clothes them. He dresses them. He says, "Let me put these robes on you. You have sinned against me, yet I will take care of you." And finally, these garments were not made of leaves. The garment was made of animal skin, which means that in order for it to be made, an animal had to die. A death had to occur in order for the man and the woman to be clothed. Blood had to be spilled. And you can't help but wonder if the Lord God here, as I have argued, the pre-incarnate Christ, is taking the animal, killing it, and fashioning clothes to put on disobedient children, you can't help but wonder if his mind doesn't go to the future of the death that he must undergo, so that sinful, rebellious, disobedient children, you and me, might be clothed in the robes of Christ. And so in hopelessness, there is much hope, because God is a God of grace. Infinite, immeasurable, unending, glorious, amazing grace. And realize this. It is the same grace that comes to you and me, the rebellious sinner. But it's not in the form of a sacrificed animal. No, it is a person. And it is none other than the coming seed promised so long ago. It is none other than the God who brought judgment upon Adam in the garden and showed him grace as he was banished. It is none other than the Son of God who became a man in Jesus. But Jesus did not sin as Adam did. He perfectly obeyed God, even against Satan's temptations. And yet he still dies. He doesn't even die in the city, near the temple where God's presence was supposed to be. No, like Adam, he's taken outside. Outside the gate. And just as it was a tree that brought the fall of the first Adam, so it is that the second Adam must hang on a tree, nailed to the wood. Why? Because of sin. Your sin. My sin. And on that cross, Paul says in Romans 8, he condemned sin in the flesh. So all the sin, all the misery, everything that is wrong that started in the garden is being made new. And Matthew then records this most amazing scene in Matthew 27:51. And so just as Jesus has died, Matthew records this. He says, and behold, right? That phrase is meant to grab your attention. Something astonishing is going to happen. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was on the curtain? What was on that veil? It was the cherubim. A picture of the cherubim that guarded the way back into the presence of God. It's been removed. Because of the death of Christ, those who believe in him and trust in him now have access to God. The cherubim that guarded the way is gone. We have access directly to God himself. One of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 3:18, says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We can return to God's presence. But there's still a problem. There's still a problem. We are still sinners. Nothing sinful can stand in the presence of a holy God. It will be immediately consumed by righteous flames. So what's the answer? We need new clothes. We need new, unstained, untainted clothes. Well, do we read about that in the New Testament? We do. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That word put on is a word that means to clothe yourself. To put on clothes. Clothe yourself with Christ, Paul says. He says a similar thing in Colossians 3:10. But I want you to notice what it's connected to here. In Colossians 3:10, he says, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So again, we have the concept of being clothed with this new man. There's a relationship with putting on Christ here, this new man of Christ. But notice what it's connected to, with the renewal of knowledge and the divine image. That's Genesis 1 and 3. That's Genesis 1 to 3. Those are Eden issues. Putting on Christ begins the reversal process of the fall. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, as God the Father, made him, that's Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My friends, at the end of the dark night, there is light. Because Jesus is that light. In his death and resurrection, he conquered Satan, paid the penalty for sin, condemned sin in his flesh, bore the punishment, provided the needed righteousness so that unbelieving rebels in the kingdom of darkness might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I encourage you, if you have not done so, to trust in Jesus. To believe in him. He is restoring the world to rights. Put on Christ. Clothe yourself with him. and confidently stand before God draped in Christ's perfect robes. Hope and grace. Hope and grace. That is what Adam and Eve had as they left the garden looking to the future coming seed. Hope and grace. That is what we have as we look back to the cross and see the seed of the woman who did in fact come. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at this third chapter of Genesis, we see everything that goes wrong. We see that moment where the first people, our first parents, loved other things more than you, declared themselves to be autonomous from your will. And we see you coming in judgment. But Lord, let us not forget that this chapter ends on notes of grace and hope. That a seed will come to crush the head of the serpent. And Adam believes it. And so he names his wife Eve. He has hope. And by your grace, you withhold the tree of life so that they are not confirmed to live forever a life of immortality and sin. What a wretched life that would be. And as they leave, you make garments for them. An animal has to be killed. You make it for them and you clothe them. There is grace. You are a God of amazing grace. How we pray that we would recognize that even in our own lives. That there is abundant grace every day poured out on us. Let us be aware of that and to praise you for it, to have hearts of thankfulness for it every day. And to know that our hope is not what we can do for ourselves by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but by looking to Christ. There is hope in hopelessness because Christ still lives. There is light at the end of darkness because Christ lives. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to believe it. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. May we live in such a way that we reflect that hope that we have to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.